Amen. Good choice of songs this afternoon. We could sing five or six more, actually. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, if you would. We're in chapter 15, and we're getting close to the finish, not quite yet. We got to keep going, pressing toward the mark of the prize of high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as we say. And so we want to continue to look and study this book and see what the problems they were having, because often there are problems that these folks were dealing with, the problems that we today in our churches and those who are saved struggle with as well. And so he's talking in chapter 15. Often we call this, just as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as the rapture chapter. And that's what he's talking about. These folks are doubting whether the rapture is going to take place or when it has. In fact, they're doubting Christ's resurrection. And that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 12 and go back down through to verse 34 this afternoon. But he's going to explain that to them and try to share with them some things. And we're in verses 20, 21, 22 through 3, I guess. 22 through 23 is where we're actually in. But we'll go ahead and read beginning verse 12. So if you have your place in your Bible, follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain also. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beast of Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's talking to the church there. They don't have the knowledge and understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your words this afternoon. Pray you'd go before us and that you'd guide and direct in these things, Father, that we'd have an understanding. Of course, I know everybody in this room that's born again knows that you're coming back. We know that you were that you died on the cross, that you were buried, and you rose again. And one day we're looking forward to the day that we'll see you, meeting you in the air. And Father, as the Word of God teaches us, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, have your way now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here he's talking about the order of the resurrection. And verse 20. Now, Paul, again, he's already talked about in the first part of this chapter and mentioned the fact that there were over 500 plus the apostles that saw Jesus Christ after the resurrection. So he's already presented the evidence in the first part of the chapter. And so now he's going through and he's just laying it out because these people are struggling with this very thing. And it's sort of like Paul seems to be like a lawyer many times because he presents the case, he presents the evidence, and then he tries to explain to these folks exactly what's going on here. So he just talked about the importance of the resurrection, the fact that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then everything we told you is a lie, our preaching is a lie, we're wasting our time, there's no point to be here. Same thing today. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, why are we here today?
let's just lock the door, sell the building, and go home. There's no point to be here. Because this is not a social club. It's not anything other than a place where believers assemble together, believers that believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, again, we see the importance of that. So then in verse 20, he begins to explain the resurrection. He doesn't go into a lot of detail here, but we have more detail of it. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit for a few minutes this afternoon again. And verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So Christ being the first fruits, Christ is the first to be raised from the dead, okay? And after that, then it's going to, of course, there were people raised from the dead during that time when Christ was on the cross. We remember that as well. Some Old Testament saints came out of those graves. But anyway, nonetheless, he is the first fruits from them that slept, it says here. And so Christ, because of his death, because of his burial, because of his resurrection, there is going to be a resurrection. And those that are going to be in the resurrection, we've already talked about, we went to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 down through, I think it was verse 20 or whatever, and talked about the rapture that's going to occur. Now, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's being caught up or taken away. That's what this is explaining. And the fact is, these folks in the church at Thessalonica, they were concerned about that the rapture had already taken place. And they were concerned that they were in this situation. And he explained, no, that's not going to happen. And they were concerned about those that were already dead, have passed on, like my mother, who has put their faith and trust in Christ. And he explained very clearly that that they should not, these people that were alive, should not prevent them that are asleep. And he told them, but God will bring them with him. And he went on and explained how the resurrection was going to take place. The Lord shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and what? The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to, in the clouds to meet them in the air. So shall we be, ever be with the Lord. So he explained that, when this happens, this is not the earthly coming of the Lord. That's still to happen. And we'll get there in a little bit. This is the time when Jesus Christ comes back, never touches foot on the earth, and we meet him in the air. So we're taking a trip. Hallelujah. Maybe you guys will wake up in the rapture. Whoosh! Yay! Praise the Lord! I'm happy to be here. It's going to be an exciting time. But anyway, and that could happen any time, any moment. Okay? And that's what he told us, or will tell us in just a minute, in a twinkling of an eye. And we'll get to that in just a little while. So that is the first part of the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? What's included in the first resurrection? What takes place? There's two resurrections the Bible talks about. The resurrection to everlasting life and the resurrection to damnation. There's two. And the first one comes in many parts. It's not just a one-time event. Because if it were, then the Old Testament saints wouldn't have any hope. The tribulation saints wouldn't have any hope. So there's more to this. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Trying to keep you awake. Is it working? No? Okay. I'm going to buy you all a cup of coffee before you come to church and make you drink it. Get you one of those helmets. You've got the two sides on it. We'll put coffee in and the straw and you can sit there and stay awake or something. I don't know. Anyway. You can stomp your foot. You can say amen. You can say I'm here. Whatever. Just keep me awake. Okay. In Revelation chapter 19, we're seeing the second coming. Okay, that it talks about here. But before we see the second coming of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that the rapture has already occurred, and it talks about that right here in chapter 19. Look at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Who is this? The church. It's not the Old Testament saints. It's not the tribulation saints. It is the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Verse 8, "And for to her was granted that he should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's where we're going to meet. We're going to have this wedding, and we're part of that. That's when we get up there and meet the Lord, and we're going to spend time eating. I don't know what we're going to be eating, but it will be heavenly food. You can count on that, okay? And he said, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here is the people that are taken up in the rapture. It is the church. And then what happens right after that in verse 11? Then we see the fulfillment of the second coming of Christ, which the whole thing of second coming of Christ occurs within a 7-year period. We got the rapture. We got the tribulation. Tribulation. And then we got Christ coming back. So this is after the tribulation has already taken place. So Christ is coming back. Verse 11 says, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We see that in John chapter 1, don't we? And the armies which were in heaven followed him. Who are the armies? Anybody in the army of the Lord say amen? Amen. Raise your hand, stand up, salute. Thank you. We got a couple. We got one. At least one obedient servant. No. We're in the Lord's army, so we're coming back with him. I'm glad I don't have to fight, because the Lord's going to take care of the whole thing for us. We're kind of just watching, riding on the white chargers behind him. Okay? It says, And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean. And out of his mouth, Jesus Christ, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here, and if you read on, we're not going to read on down through there, through 20, it's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. This takes place, and this is going to happen. And once this happens, then we move into the millennial reign. And so we're going to be there in the millennial reign. Who's going to be there? We are. We're going to be there helping him. We're going to be helping him do what? To minister. Look at chapter 20. We'll just read a couple verses here, and we're going to see what happens to Satan. It says, And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon him, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon his forehead, their foreheads, are in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The Old Testament saints, the martyred saints, the people who died during the tribulation, not the Old Testament, I'm sorry, the tribulation period. These are the people who went through the tribulation, died, and were martyred, and they're raised again. And they, too, are going to be part of the first resurrection. This is after Jesus comes back, and the Battle of Armageddon's over, and it begins before right before the millennial reign. And so, again, and we see verse 5, it says, And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. What's it say after that? Somebody's got their Bible open. That's right. It's over. The resurrection to everlasting life is over. It's finished. It's done. That's it. We're moving into millennial reign. Everybody going into there is a saved, born-again person. They got saved during the tribulation. And we're going to be there helping Christ to rule with a rod of iron. What about the old tribulation saints? It doesn't tell us specifically here, but I want you to turn to Daniel for a second. Daniel chapter 12. I believe it occurs right at this time as well. And I base that on what Daniel in his prophecy says. Daniel chapter 12. Again, we're not giving much detail to this. Some people want to say the Old Testament saints are raised up when the church is. I don't think that's true, because we're the bride of Christ. Specifically, the church is. But in Daniel chapter 12, look at verse 1. It says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth, for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble." He's talking about tribulation here. "Such as never was since before, since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." What's that mean, to have your name written in the book? Salvation, absolutely. If your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life, what happens? That's right. The lake of fire is where it ends up. And how long does that last? Forever and ever and ever and ever. That's right, exactly. Now, this is what I believe, and I believe it based on, I don't have the verses right now, but I believe every name at conception is written in the Lamb's book of life, or maybe before conception, before the womb maybe. Every name is written in that book. But when a person does not accept Christ and dies, I believe that name is blotted out of the book. And there are verses that back that up. So the idea that when a person dies who is not ever reached the age of accountability, I believe all those aborted babies, every single one of them today, 6 million or whatever the number is, are praising God in heaven right now in glorified bodies. Believe that. Of course, all those people who killed them are going to answer for that, because that was murder. So anybody that so everybody's name's written in there until we reject God and we die, we have no hope and no chance. So how important is it to put your faith and trust in Christ when you can? Because we're not promised another day, right? So here in this passage, look at verse 2. He says, "And many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." He's talking about the resurrection to everlasting life and the resurrection to damnation. And this is the Old Testament saints, I believe he's talking about, that at the time of the tribulation saints, when they're raised up, I believe the Old Testament saints will be raised up too. Because they're going to be raised in the first resurrection. Anybody have any questions? I'll give you a chance to ask a question. I want this to be clearer than mud. Everybody's got it. Take out your papers and pens. We're having a test. Kelsey's over there laughing. I can't believe that. She's saying, "See, you get what you deserve." Go to school. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. So this is all the first resurrection. It is complete. And back in our text, in 1 Corinthians, if I can find it. He's talking about this order. He says, again, in verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." So that's all the first resurrection. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." So in between that time, we have the second resurrection. So after the first resurrection, go back and turn to your passage in Revelation chapter 20. We have the first resurrection. In verse 6 of chapter 20, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, that they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him." How long? 1,000 years. And then verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Isn't this interesting? First off, where does he get his army? Where does Satan get his army? It's 1,000 years, the rule's over. Where is he going to get an army at? That's right. Man's depravity is going again be revealed when people are living under the rule of Christ and still not put their faith and trust in him. We see man's nature, how bad it is, how depraved and how immoral it is, because even in the rule of Christ, right there during the millennial reign, everybody's saved when they come in there, but because there'll be people born during that time that will not accept Christ. And there'll be a great army. And who does Satan come up against? He comes up against Jerusalem. Remember, the millennial kingdom is where? Where is it located? Yeah, on the earth. We still have the old earth. It's still here, right? We haven't got the new earth yet and the new heaven. It's still here. And so he's coming up with his army, and they're going to surround Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. Who wins the battle of the day? Help me out, guys. No, we don't win the battle of the day, but that's, I understand what you're saying, but who wins the battle? I just read it. Anybody else want to venture an answer? I'm trying to help you out. Look at it. I want you to be clear on this. Who wins the battle of the day? Where'd the fire come from? God Himself, the Father, down from heaven, sent the fire straight down there and wiped them out. Just like that. Sodom and Gomorrah experienced that same thing, didn't they? It was God the Father who did that. Verse 10 says, "And the devil that delivered them was cast in the lake of fire with brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan ain't going to be down there with his horns and his little pitchfork and going around poking people. He's going to be in torment and pain himself. It's going to be terrible. He's probably going to feel the worst pain of anybody because of what he's done, more than anybody else. And there are different degrees of pain, I believe, in hell. Look at verse 11. He says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them." So now we're seeing the earth is disappearing on us, right? It says, "And I saw the dead and small and great stand before God, and the books were opened." This is the resurrection of damnation. This is a second resurrection. Well, listen. "Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their," what's that word say? Works. So do you see why I say there's going to be a different degree of punishment for everybody based on what they did on this earth, when even a lost person? Because the first place they're going to be judged is on their works. They're already, because they're standing at the white, great white throne, they're already, and it's going to be revealed later, they're already doomed to hell, the lake of fire. That's where they're going. But still, they're going to be judged on what they did on this earth. There are moral, good, decent people on this earth. People that, if I was to go up, and maybe if you did a comparison, myself included, I'd look at them and say, man, they're so much better than I am. They're kinder, they're more loving, they're more this, they're more that. But see, that's not what keeps us out of heaven. What keeps us out of heaven is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's important to be good, kind, loving, all that stuff because we love the Lord. But doing that to get into heaven won't work. And when the Lord looks at it, He'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." That's just the Word of God. That's what it says. And so they're going to be based on their works. So their torment may not be as bad as somebody else's. Again, I don't know. I'm speculating a little bit here. But in verse 13 it says, "And the sea gave up the dead," this is the resurrection, "which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Isn't it funny? There's two deaths and can be two births. If you have one birth, you're going to experience two deaths. Two deaths. You'll experience the physical death, and you'll experience a spiritual death. If you have two births, a physical birth and being born again, have a relationship with Christ, you're going to experience only one death. Possibly. Might not even experience that if the Lord comes back today. Hallelujah. But possibly one death. You will not experience the second death. Amen? So don't anybody ever think that you're going to ever go through this if you're a born-again Christian. It's impossible. And verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So basically, this ends the judgment. This is where it stops, and this is what happens. You had the first resurrection, you had the second resurrection, and we're back in Corinthians, if you can find your place back over there. I'm always going to Psalms. I don't know. So we're speaking of this resurrection. This is something they were concerned about. And he explained in a general way the very thing that we went through in a detailed way, because we have the Word of God. We have the completed canon. We can go and study these things and find these things in the Word of God. And we can compare Scripture with Scripture and have understanding how this stuff is going to take place. What purpose is it for us to understand these things? To be more knowledgeable? It is important to be knowledgeable in the things of God. But what really is the end game of understanding these things? Yeah, reaching others, to be able to explain to others clearly what's going to happen, how these things are going to take place. Because when we can explain it clearly through the Word of God, remember, my words are nothing. It's the Word of God that is what? Quick, that is alive and powerful. That is efficient, where that power means efficient. So we can rely on God to do what God wants to do. If we'll do what our part is supposed to do, and that is to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we can help others through the Word of God understand what's going to happen. So then we put it at their doorstep and say, you've got to make a decision. Here's what God said. What are you going to do with what God said? And that's the importance of understanding that. That's why Paul is going through and explaining these things in chapter 15 so they would have understanding, clear understanding of what's going to happen. So then let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's move on to verse 25 and onward we go. And verse 25 says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. We just went through that. All enemies are going to be put under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We saw that in Revelation chapter 20. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, or revealed, that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So this idea is that Jesus himself will be subject to the Father. And I'm not sure how all that works out exactly. But the fact is that Jesus takes care of this and it's over. And at this point right here that Paul's talking about, the first and the second resurrection have taken place. We have a new heaven and new earth. And we're with the Lord Jesus Christ every day for the rest of our lives. And I don't know how long that is, because I just don't know how long forever is. I know it's a long time, but I can't put my finger on it. But that's okay. Now here comes a difficult passage, or a difficult verse. Verse 29. I'm going to ask, I'll call on your name and you stand up and explain it to me, so everybody can help me understand this verse. Verse 29 says, else. So what is the else there for? We know that that's like a then-if statement, right? Or an if-then statement. He gave us in verse 17, he says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So there's the if, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Then he says, else, or else, if that didn't help, and else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? And if the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Why is this verse such a confusion? I mean, I can read it. I'm confused. I mean, but why? One of the things, does anybody know anybody that practices this verse, claims this as gospel, and does it exactly what they think it says? The Mormons do. They think this verse is teaching that you baptize for the dead. Can you find a place in the Bible that shows me that there's any confirmation that you can baptize for some lost person and they would be saved? Is there any place in the Bible that you could find that? I don't think so. It's not there. And I don't think that's what they're talking about. Even though it's difficult to understand, I went through several commentaries, and they all said it's difficult to understand. And I said, I agree. But if you look at the context, and you understand, first off, that he's talking about, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and are yet in your sins, okay? He's saying, if that's happening, then he's saying over here, and then we look at some more of the context as we go down just a minute. He says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now, people want to try to use that literally, that word dead, I've been told, is a plural. Again, in my little, I don't read Greek anymore. I did just for a little bit. When you look at the Strong's, it doesn't tell you that. It doesn't tell you that's a plural or not. It just says dead. It's the same word that is used in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. It's the same exact word in the Strong's and Concordance. So that didn't help me out none. But anyway, so we know that we don't believe this is baptism for the dead because, first off, baptism has no part in salvation. Can I hear an amen? Give me some reasons why that's true, biblically. I'm sorry? Okay, extra special time. Lots of things are different when extra special times happen. Ananias and Sapphira, dead for lying. That's a good one, though, but help me out a little bit more. You're right, Jim. Give me a little more, though. Because someone can come back and say, well, see all these things that happen in the Bible during transitional periods, things happen that were extra special. I agree 100% with you, but what else? Right. That's Old Testament, though. That's not really New Testament. New Testament, help me. Okay, absolutely. And baptism would be considered a work. Very good. Help me else. How? What are examples that could help us? I like it because Paul said this, and it makes it really good for us and help us understand. I want you to, as Bible students, these are things that we're going to need to think about because when someone asks these questions and they go and read the Bible and they come up and see something that maybe we didn't see or didn't know, how are we going to answer that? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, this is by example. This is not... And Jim, you gave the one of the reasons that we look as an example and Kelsey, you gave us Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 there. And those are valid, and that's what we would use. But also, I want you to understand that we look at Paul, who we know he was a man that was surrendered to God completely. And if Paul thought baptism was a very important aspect of salvation, I guarantee you he'd be dunking everybody he can get his hands on. He'd grab them and say, you're saved? Hell, let me dunk you. Okay, because now you're really saved. But in chapter 1, look at verse 11, 1 Corinthians. He says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, which are the house, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptize also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved is the power of God. So I personally would stand on the principle, based on studying what Paul's life was about, that Paul, he would have been baptizing everybody he could get his hands on if that was required for salvation. What did he say was required for salvation? He said, I preach the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, putting our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross that saves us. What is baptism anyway? Anybody in here been baptized more than once besides me? Couple of you have? Okay. Well, all the ones before the last one didn't count. You know that, right? The only one that counts is when you put your faith and trust in Christ. And why do we do that? Why do we even go through that ritual? Why don't we get baptized? Identification, that's what it is. That's exactly what it is. Why do we do it, though? Why do we want to do that? Thank you. Christ is the example, and so we get baptized because Christ got baptized, and it's the identification that I'm a believer and I'm going to live my life for the Lord the rest of my life. Rob wears a uniform. Why do you wear that uniform, Rob? No, you're supposed to say it, because I'm not an undercover agent. Don't you know? Because you're not an undercover agent. No. Because it identifies him. When we stop at the border and Rob jumps out of that office, and he probably don't do this anymore, but jumps out of the office and says, get your hands up, throw your hands out the window, or whatever they do. You know, if he didn't have a uniform on, I'd think the guy's a nut, and I'd probably just speed off. But his uniform says, hey, I'm in charge. So you just need to shut up, stay in your car, put your hands on the steering wheel, and listen to me. Now, you don't do that, do you? Oh, okay, sorry. Okay. So it's identification. It tells us that we are believers in Christ, and we want to live our lives for the rest of our lives for Him. That's what baptism is. And so here, we know the baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is not done by proxy. Nobody does that except for the Church of the Mormons of the Latter-day Saints, White Pearl, whatever their books are. They got two or three of them. I like to talk to Mormons. They knock on your door. Hi, I'm an elder. You got this young kid that's 17, 18, 19, 20, somewhere in there. I'm an elder. I say, you know what that word means? And then they pull out their Bible, and they'll pull out this Bible here. It's the King James Bible. And they'll say, and start talking to you. They're nice people. They are. But they mislead everybody, because it's not long after they talk about this Bible. Oh, here's a Bible, the Mormon. And they'll take you to Nephi chapter 5, verse 23. I don't know what it is. I just remember going through this process with them. They said, read this, and if you get a burning in your bosom, then maybe you can trust the Lord and become a Mormon. Something to that effect. I never got the burning in the bosom, so it didn't work. But anyway, they're the only people who practice this stuff. And as far as I'm concerned, and I think if you study the Scripture, it's heresy, and they're an occult, because they don't teach the real, true Jesus Christ. So, okay, so that leaving that aside. So what else could it refer to? Could it refer to believers being saved and baptized because of the testimony of those who had died by example of others? In other words, we're going to continue doing this because others do it. Rob got baptized, so Julia got baptized, and on it goes. And we keep doing that. And I don't think that's necessarily the reason. And someone said it could refer simply to the act of baptism itself. We are baptized for the dead in the sense that we are baptized to symbolize Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And I think that's closer to what it is. But I think it's just saying, basically, if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, why did we get baptized? What was the point of that? If the dead rise not at all, what's the point of this baptism that we're going through? Is there make any sense to do that? He says, why are they then baptized for the dead? Why should we be baptized? And there is the idea that know ye not that so many of us as we're baptized in Jesus' death, we're baptized, no, baptized. But let me turn there. I almost have to start at the first verse. And so, anyway, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin and live any longer then? Know ye not, so many as to baptize Jesus Christ, baptized into his death. In verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism and death, that like as Christ is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So I think the idea here, and let's look at the context, let's go on down and finish out some of the context here. The idea is, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, what was that baptism all about that we took and did? What was the purpose of that? Doesn't make sense. In fact, Paul says in that next verse, he talks about, he says, Verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? In other words, if Christ didn't rise from the dead and we went through this process, if Christ didn't rise, and again, he's still talking about that, why do we stand in danger every hour? Why am I out here preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel to people and standing in this position when I know people, especially the Judaizers, don't like what I have to say and don't care about the things I have to say? In fact, I've been stoned and left for dead. I've been beaten with a cat of nine tails, beaten with a rod. Why do I even do that if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead? The same idea that why did I get baptized? There's no point in it. And then he says, verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, Paul was a man that knew what it meant to die daily. And that idea, I protest, he says, I affirm, okay, and that word rejoicing means boasting. And he says, he's saying, in other words, I affirm your rejoicing which I also have Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says, I die daily. Now, what he's talking about is the physical threat to his body every single day. When he steps out and goes and preaches the gospel, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know who's going to reject it. He doesn't know who's going to accept it. He doesn't know if someone's going to stone him, spit on him, cuss him out, throw him down the stairs. He doesn't have any idea, but he's experienced it on a regular basis. And he says, physically, I am dying daily. Why? Because I believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I believe it. What a testimony. He knew it. He believed it. Look at verse 32. He says, if after the minnow, that's like if you go fishing, you get those little minnows. You know what I'm talking about? Minnows, sorry. I don't know why I'm fishing, but anyway. Minnows. After the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So what is he saying here? He's saying, just like he said, if we're baptizing, or if we went and got baptized, what was the point of that if Christ didn't rise from the dead? Why am I in danger every day of my life if Christ didn't raise from the dead? Why did when I was at Ephesus, I had to face these furious men? It could mean wild beasts too, or furious men. I don't think it was wild beasts because we read about it. Furious men, what advantage did it me? What was the purpose for that? What profit did I have doing that? It was all for nothing if Christ didn't rise from the dead. You see his argument? Everybody on board? Or did I lose you somewhere? Someone take a sleep nap? Get off the train? All right. So that's what he's talking about here. And he says, if that's the case, let's just like everybody else, eat, drink, and be merry. It's not the case, though, is it? But that's what he's saying. And that's where he says, be not deceived, verse 33. He says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Good manners. Communication, that word can be translated companionship. Corrupt means ruin, and good could be useful, useful manners. Manners can mean habits or customs. So what he's saying is here, you need to quit hanging around with those people that don't understand and don't believe right. He says, be not deceived. He's giving a warning here. Those people who can't rightly divide the word of truth, you need to be careful because they will mislead you and they will bring you down a wrong path. It's like Paul wrote in Romans 16, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned and avoid them. Same principle here. In verse 34, which the last verse we'll share, he said, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The whole idea is, hey, wake up to righteousness. Jesus Christ, he was raised from the dead. He lives on the right hand of God the Father. I saw him. 500 people saw him, plus the apostles and other people saw him. He's alive. He lives. Don't believe those that don't know and can't rightly divide the word of truth. He says, I speak to this to your shame. In other words, you ought to know better. You ought to be in the Word of God studying it and know these things. couple things and we'll close. Romans 13, 11 through 14, it says, "And that knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed," meaning Lord's coming back sooner than was when we first put our safe trust in Christ. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and drunkenness, nor in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So Paul is giving the warning, and we too ought to take that warning as well. And it is important. Remember, these people, if you go back, we're going to close here in a word of prayer. But these people that he's writing to, remember, they were carnal Christians. What does the word carnal mean? Of the flesh. Were they born again? For the most part, yes. There probably would maybe be some in there that were lost. But for the most part, they were saved. But because they were living for the world, they could not discern what he had already taught them. He was going back and helping them and trying to encourage them. He's going to do it again. And what I understand, there's at least three letters he wrote to them. There's one we don't know where it's at, but at least three letters he wrote because he referenced it himself in this 1 Corinthians. But he's writing because he wants these people to do what? To have the blessings of God in their life. The only way that's possible is for us to submit to God and follow him. You know, I've been studying the Old Testament, and we've been going through Chronicles. We got through Kings and Samuel and all those. And as we're looking through these things, we see that, you know, it's amazing at how, I don't want to say rigid, but how merciful, how loving, how much God cares and works with these people, and yet they still reject him. There's only 8 kings in the southern kingdom that followed God. I think there were 19, I can't remember total, I think it was 19. No kings in the northern kingdom followed God. They weren't under the lineage of David, by the way. They murdered each other and killed each other, and different people went in and set them up as kings. Southern kingdom was always of the lineage of David and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin there. That's just a little history for you. But just look to the Lord and trust him. And start, let him talk to you, and you talk to him and see what he does. He can do some miraculous things in our lives. Even when we're going through difficulties, he can change the way we think about what we're doing. And that's really where it starts, right here. Once we get this going in the right direction, God's going to bless, and he's going to continue to lead us in that same direction. Once we deviate, we get lost out in the woods, wondering, where's God at? He's right there with you. Remember, was it Elijah that ran away, and he said he had 50 stored in a cave, and you know, whatever. Sometimes we can feel that way as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for the opportunity that we have. Father, we live in a country that we can openly open the Word of God. We can come to a place called, a building called a church, which we know it's not. But we can worship and we can read and we can preach and we can say exactly what the Bible says. There's going to come a day that we will not be able to do that. Father, help us not to lose sight of that and be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in us to anyone, to any man that asks us that. Father, I pray you guide and direct our lives. Thank you for loving us and caring for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.